On this day, we commemorate the glorious day the Holy Spirit was poured out, according to Acts chapter 2. It was an amazing event. It was the very day that the church age began, but it was foretold nearly 1,500 years earlier. Now, we're going to get back to that. In order to really understand Pentecost, what today is all about, we have to dig deeply into the Old Testament of the Bible. We're going to come to understand this morning that the complete plan of salvation was laid out for us there. We might even say that it was hidden in plain sight. There's an old saying that's very, very true, and that is that the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed, and the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. And what that means is that when we look at the Old Testament through the lens, through the revelation of the New Testament, we can see how God has orchestrated his plan of salvation for mankind from the very beginning. Now, in the book of Amos, chapter 3, verse 7, it says, "For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secrets to his prophet, or his servants, the prophets." Now, Jesus himself verifies this idea when he tells his disciples in Matthew 5:18, "Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Now, today we're going to look at and we're going to reveal some of the amazing fulfillments we find in the Old Testament. Today we're going to build our faith. Amen? Today is to help us see that God's plan is unfolding. We're going to look at a series of celebrations that God gave to the Israelites, Pentecost being one of them. In our Bible, it's called the Biblical Feast. They're called the Biblical Feasts. We're going to see that the entire plan of salvation is foreshadowed in those Biblical Feasts. What are they? What is the meaning behind them? How are they, or how will they be fulfilled? The Apostle Paul wrote this to the church in Colossae. He's in Colossians 2, 16 and 17. He said, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These things are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." Now, there's two important messages in that passage. First, in verse 16, it teaches us that we have no compulsion, no obligation to celebrate those feasts today. He says, "Let no one pass judgment on you." The distinction that Paul makes there is very clear. Now, there were some Jews who were trying to get all the Jewish all the non-Jews, Christians, to follow the traditions that those Jews had been following for many years, including the Sabbath and the feasts. But Paul, who was Jewish himself to the very core, said, "No way." And in verse 17, he tells us why. He said, "They were a shadow, they were a prophetic image of what was to come in the work of Jesus." Now, a shadow becomes significant when it's obvious who is casting the shadow. And Paul teaches us that the shadow is cast by Jesus. The shadow points to Jesus. Now, we may be tempted to think that maybe we should celebrate these feasts. After all, weren't they established by God? In addition to what he said to the church in Colossae, he also said this to those in the Galatians. And he uses an exasperated tone in Galatians 4, 10 and 11, and he says, "You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I have labored over you in vain." He's saying, don't get distracted by those things that were a shadow. Worship Jesus. So our purpose this morning is not that we're going to celebrate these feasts, but we need to understand them. If we do understand them, we will see God's plan of salvation, and our faith will be built up this morning by seeing God in action, by seeing him in action. Remember, the Old Testament, people could only see a shadow. We know the shadow maker now. Now, let's say that light was really shining through that window, and pretend for just a moment that I'm Jesus. Obviously, that's a big stretch. But pretend that I have a long shadow cast here. And if you look at that shadow, It represents the revelation of the Old Testament, and you see that shadow. As you follow that shadow along, it is not till you get the New Testament and Jesus that you see the fulfillment of what cast that shadow. So while we look at the Old Testament, at the shadows, we see that they fall at the feet of the Savior. In the book of Leviticus, God instructed the children of Israel to observe 7 annual gatherings. There were 4 in the spring, there were 3 in the fall, and each had a specific purpose. Each was foreshadowing a major event. Leviticus chapter 23 is where we find those. And we're going to read the first one about that in verse 4 first. It says, "These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, the holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at the time appointed for them." Now, these aren't feasts like we think of a feast. We have feasts on potlucks, and it's just a reason to get together and have fellowship and overeat. But in fact, the word feast, it doesn't mean that at all in this instance. It's not really a very good description. In Hebrew, the word is moed, and it means an appointed time. The word translated convocations is mikra, which is simply means a gathering of people together. So these feasts are appointed times for people to gather for a specific purpose. They have meanings that build on each other. Together they progressively reveal how God is going to work out his plan for humanity. Now the first of these gatherings is described in Leviticus chapter 23 verse 5. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. That's the first one. Now, the significance of the Passover reminds us of when Moses was sent by God to free the people of Israel from Egypt and from the Pharaoh there. Now, if you've ever seen the Ten Commandments, or read the Bible, you're going to recall what happened there. Pharaoh had continually hardened his heart to God. He refused to let the people go. And God, through Moses, he unleashed 9 audio-visual object lessons. If you remember the frogs and the lice and the blood and the hail and so forth. But still, Pharaoh remained stubborn. Finally, the 10th plague was to be unleashed. It would kill the firstborn son wherever the angel of the death passed. But before that happened, God instructed Israelites to sacrifice a spotless lamb and put some of the blood on the doorway of their houses. When the death angel would see that blood, he would pass over the house without harming the firstborn. Now, anyone who didn't follow that command lost their firstborn sons, including Pharaoh himself. After that plague, he finally relented and he let the Israelite slaves go free. Now for Israel, the annual Passover commemorated that event and also served to cover the sins of the people through that blood sacrifice. So every year, a spotless lamb had to be sacrificed. The people's sins would be atoned for by the blood of that lamb. But in reality, there is no spotless, perfect lamb. No lamb was perfect until the perfect Lamb of God came, Jesus, the perfect Son of God. Now the Passover or the Paschal lamb had to be male, had to be without spot or blemish, and not a bone was to be broken. This celebration is what was going on the night when Jesus met with his disciples in the upper room and they gathered together. Now we are no longer concerned about foreshadowing or commemorating that event that foreshadowed what happened later. But in obedience to Christ, now we commemorate, we celebrate his fulfillment of the Passover every time we share communion. Jesus fulfilled this picture perfectly. He was killed on the very day the Passover lamb was to be killed. We call that day Good Friday, right? In fact, scripture teaches us that he died at the 9th hour, about 3 in the afternoon. So, which is the same time that the lamb was to be slaughtered. Just as the Israelites applied the blood of sacrifice to the doorpost of their houses, we today must apply the spotless blood of Christ to the entrance of our hearts. In 1 Corinthians 5:7, we read, "For Christ is our Passover lamb. He has been sacrificed." And in John 1:29, John the Baptist exclaimed, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." At this time, we are going to celebrate the communion together. We are going to commemorate the fact that Jesus fulfilled that Passover. So I'll ask our ushers to come forward and we will share communion together this morning. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he gathered with his disciples and he took bread and he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. This bread we hold in our hands is to remind us." He said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And so this morning, we don't do this out of habit. We do this because we want to remember the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus. He went through more than we can possibly imagine. Brutality. Let's just stop and pause and think about the sacrifice, the brutal treatment, the scourging, the nails, the crown of thorns. All that, the humiliation for us. And he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," as he hung on that cross. That is love. What we hold in our hands is a symbol of ultimate love, the body of Jesus. Father God, we thank you for sending our Savior Jesus. We thank you that as we have read about that Passover lamb, that lamb was just a substitute, a temporary substitute, a shadow that was cast that falls at the feet of Jesus. The blood that was shed was shed by Jesus, that was just a shadow in the Old Testament. Right now we want to thank you for giving your life for us. And with all our hearts we want to live for you, that we may be worthy of your sacrifice. Only by your blood and by your flesh are we saved. Let us eat together this morning. Amen. After the meal, Jesus took the cup. And he said, "This cup is the blood of the new covenant." All of that blood of lambs for all those years was like putting it on credit. It didn't really pay for it. It just kind of covered it until that day. And in that day, the debt was wiped out. The blood of Jesus wiped out the debt. All of that in the Old Testament was a shadow. It was a foreshadowing of what Jesus was going to do. Lord, this morning we thank you for the blood. As your word says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. We thank you for the sacrifice again, for the blood that was shed to atone for us. We think of the blood that they smeared on the doorposts of their houses so that the death angel would pass over. And then we think of the blood, the real blood that was smeared on the cross, that dripped and ran. That was the real deal. And so we thank you for that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen, amen. Let's drink together. Feast number one is fulfilled. It's done. When we look up at the shadow from the shadow called a Passover, we see the source of the shadow, our Savior Jesus. Now the next feast, the next appointed time, is called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it's in the next verse, Leviticus 23, verse 6. It says, on the 15th day of the same month, the day after Passover, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. Now what's this all about? The Feast of Unleavened Bread followed immediately after Passover, and it lasted for a week. Now during those 7 days, the Israelites ate no bread with yeast in it. That was to remind them of the big hurry that they were in when they left Egypt during the Exodus. They were in a big hurry. They didn't have time for their bread to rise, and so they just ate it like that. Yeast in the New Testament represents what is sinful or false. Jesus fulfilled this feast due to the fact that he was the bread of life, and also that he was without sin, making him the perfect bread of life without any sin, which would have been symbolized by the yeast or the leaven. Now Jesus spent the first days of this feast of unleavened bread with his body laying lifeless in the tomb, awaiting the resurrection. You might say that Jesus was the bread of life who rose without leaven or sin. That's kind of a pun, I guess. He rose without leaven and he ascended to heaven. How's that? He fulfilled the feast of unleavened bread. He was the perfect bread of life. Now the third feast, it's called the Feast of First Fruits. The Feast of First Fruits took place at the beginning of the harvest, and it signified Israel's gratitude to God and their dependence on God. The term first fruits means the first portion of something given back to God in thanks. This feast recognized God's provision after a long winter. According to Leviticus 3:9-11, what they would do is the Israelite would bring a sheaf of the first grain of the harvest to the priest, who would wave it before the Lord as an offering. Verse 9 says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord so that you may be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Now, the day after the Sabbath is, of course, Sunday, right? And that's the day that Jesus rose again. He was the first fruits of those who arise from the dead. In 1 Corinthians 15:20, it confirms that Jesus fulfilled that feast when it says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And so we see that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Feast of First Fruits, in that Jesus, just as Christ was first to rise from the dead and receive the glorified body, it's a promise to us, those of us who are born again, who follow him, that we also are going to be resurrected with a wonderful glorified body, one that endures forever. Anybody want to say amen on that? Amen, amen. So those are the first three feasts. Which brings us to the one that we celebrate today, which is the Feast of Pentecost. Again, we look at Leviticus chapter 23, this time verse 16. It says, you shall count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. That's hard to say. Then you shall present a grain offering of new grain to the Lord. The word Pentecost means the 50. Pentecost is celebrated on the 50th day after the start of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is today. The Jews didn't call this feast Pentecost because that, of course, was a Greek name. The Jews called it Shavuot, or the Feast of Harvest, or the Feast of Weeks. It was celebrated at the beginning of the early weeks of the spring wheat harvest. Now, this also is tied to the Ten Commandments and the giving of the Ten Commandments. So it is sometimes called Matin Torah, or the giving of the law. Jews believed that it was exactly at this time that God gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai, 50 days after the Israelites had left Egypt on their journey to the promised land. So for us, the followers of Jesus, we can see, we understand the fulfillment of this feast in Jesus' promise to send another helper to us, the Holy Spirit. In John 14:16, Jesus said, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Notice that Jesus said prior to Pentecost, "For he dwells with you and he will be in you." Before Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was with them, but from Pentecost forward, the Holy Spirit was in them. That was a drastic change in the condition of God's people. So we read about that in Acts chapter 2. And the difference is between the Holy Spirit being with them, which is alongside them, and being within them is enormous. Here it is, they are enabling and empowering them, us, to live for him. The coming and power of the Holy Spirit to indwell the followers of Christ is the guarantee that the promise of salvation and future resurrection is going to take place as well. Ephesians 1:13-14 says, "You were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." We have the Holy Spirit as a promise, as a down payment to guarantee that we will be with Jesus forever. The indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in every born-again believer is what seals us in Christ and assures us within our spirit that we are indeed joint heirs with Christ. Romans 8:16 says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit. We are children of God." Here again we see the exact fulfillment of this appointed time, how it exactly fits the foreshadowing of it as it was given by Moses. God chose the first Pentecost Sunday after Jesus' resurrection to pour out his Holy Spirit on those 120 believers there who are waiting obediently for his promise. In Acts 2, verse 1, we read about that when it says, "The day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Now 50 days after Christ fulfilled the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the promised Holy Spirit came to fulfill the last of those four spring feasts. And on that day, 3,000 people came to Christ. This is the birthday of the church age. Literally, it's the beginning of the last days. When this final exact fulfillment of the spring feasts, the era of grace, the establishing of the bride of Christ was started. The church, the birthday of the church. Now there's three more feasts we haven't got to yet. These three have yet to be fulfilled in God's perfect timing. But you know, if we look at how exactly Jesus fulfilled those four spring feasts to the day, every time, does that not lead us to conclude that the rest of God's appointed times are also going to be fulfilled? We're looking forward to those fall feasts. Remember the verse that I read earlier from Amos 3:7, "For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secrets to the servants, his prophets." Now, maybe you're thinking, "I don't know about this tongue stuff. I heard that tongues aren't for today." Well, I got a story last night on my Facebook from the Assemblies of God, and I wanted to read a portion of that to you just to encourage you that, yes, God is still using tongues today. One thing that caught my attention about this is what had happened. It happened in my little hometown of Worthington, Minnesota. And that was just recently that happened. We'd been to that church there. Now, my hometown is a melting pot of people from all over the world, mainly because they have a pork slaughtering business there. They slaughter like 15,000 hogs a day in that place. And so they have people from all over the world that come to work there. Now, the story is about a 15-year-old young man who moved to Minnesota from Myanmar. And he'd lived in the States for several years, but his father was in Myanmar, and his father had passed away. Now, the young man was really distraught about his father. He knew that his father was a Buddhist, for one thing, and that disturbed him because he knew the only way to heaven was through Jesus. So this young man, his name was Nao Chaw, he was invited to a friend's house because they wanted to pray with him. They knew that he was troubled. He was upset. Now, this friend that they invited to his house, the father was from Honduras. His language was Spanish. And so he came over there, and this is what happened. It says, Nao Chaw had started talking about his dad, and we could see how sad he was. So we all started to pray for him. Now, the guy's name who prayed was named Carlos Rodriguez, and he explained, all of a sudden, I started feeling the Holy Spirit in me, like a fire in me. The Lord told me to start talking, so I started talking in English so Nao could understand, as my native language is Spanish. But then the Holy Spirit prompted me to begin to speak in tongues, so I did, but I didn't know what I was saying. You know, when you're speaking in tongues, you don't know what you're saying, right? But suddenly, the young man, Chaw, began weeping and responding to Rodriguez's prayers. Then he reached out and he gripped Rodriguez in a tear-filled hug. He just latched onto him. Rodriguez returned Chaw's hug, and then he concluded the prayer. And afterwards, he pulled him aside and asked him why he was crying so hard. Well, he explained that while he was praying in the Spirit, he had been speaking in Chaw's native language, Karen, which is a tonal language of Southeast Asia and Myanmar. In Karen, he told Chaw this, God loved him like a father. That was the message God had for him, that he gave him in his native language. Now, at first, Fernando couldn't believe what he was saying, but then Chaw confirmed he could understand everything he was praying while he was praying in tongues. Here we have a man who has traveled from Honduras and a young man who has moved from Myanmar in Minnesota, and God is bringing a message in tongues to this young man. God is still using tongues today. For the most part, it is our prayer language that we pray to Him. We don't know what we're praying, but the Holy Spirit is praying through us. So God is good. God is still doing great things. Now, just as there is a period of time between the spring feasts and the fall feasts of the Bible, there is another period of time, a time we're living in now, it's unspecified, until the rest of God's timetable is going to be fulfilled. This is symbolic. This time period is symbolic of the church age in which we live today. Christ's sacrifice and resurrection are in the past. As God's children, we have received the promised Holy Spirit, and now we are awaiting His second coming. Just as the spring feast pointed toward Messiah's first coming, and we've seen those fulfilled exactly on the day, the fall feast point toward what will happen at the rapture and the second coming of Christ. So we can be sure that they are also going to be meticulously fulfilled. Can we not? And so what are those fall feasts? What are we looking forward to, and how will they be fulfilled? Well, the next appointed time on God's timeline is called the Feast of Trumpets. The Feast of Trumpets was commanded to be held on the first day of the seventh month. It was to be a day of trumpet blast to commemorate the end of the agricultural year. Again, we're going to look at Leviticus chapter 23, verse 23. It says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall observe a day of solemn rest, a memorial proclaimed with blasts of trumpets a holy convocation. Trumpet blasts were meant to signal to Israel that they were entering into a sacred season. It meant that the harvest season was over, and it was just a short span of time before the Day of Atonement was going to come. When the Feast of Trumpets is fulfilled, the great harvest, as we know it, the church age, is going to come to a close. The Feast of Trumpets is sometimes called Rosh Hashanah. It's also called Yom Teruah, which is a day of blowing trumpets. Now, Scripture relates the second coming of Christ to the blowing of trumpets, doesn't it? It is believed by many Bible teachers, therefore, that the Feast of Trumpets signifies and will find its fulfillment in Christ's second coming, in His return. In Matthew 24:36, Jesus said this. He said, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, but even not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." Now it has been said that this phrase, "no one knows the day or hour," is actually a Jewish idiom for the Feast of Trumpets. The reason is because this feast falls on the first day of a month, the sighting of a new moon. And that sighting has to be witnessed by two witnesses over the Temple Mount. We can accurately predict nowadays exactly when to the minute that moon is going to appear. But in those days, it wasn't quite that easy. It had to be observed. And so they weren't exactly sure when that was going to happen. Could be this day or could be this day. And so they called it, "No man knows the day or the hour." So when Jesus was saying that, he was most likely alluding to that feast of trumpets. Now, will the rapture we're waiting for actually take place on the day that is set aside for the Feast of Trumpets? We don't really know for sure. We don't have the luxury, like the other ones, we have the luxury of hindsight to see exactly how it played out. So this one's a little bit more speculative, but as we see the pattern we have seen in the fulfillment of other feasts, it could seem to indicate that that it may be happening on that day or in that the neighborhood of that day as well. By the way, this year, that feast, the Feast of Trumpets, falls on the evening of the September 20th to sunset on the September 22nd. So it's in those 2 days right there that it could fall. The Feast of Trumpets, or trumpets, are associated with the rapture in several verses in the Scripture. So 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52 says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed." And in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, it says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Now the shofar, which is a ram's horn, was the one that was used in worship oftentimes. The sound of the trumpet called the Jewish nation to turn their attention to the Lord and to get ready for the next feast, which is the Day of Atonement. Likewise for us, the trumpet of God, is going to call us to heaven, but it's also going to warn the world of a coming judgment. Now, should we face this event with fear? Not if we are living for Jesus. As we just read in 1 Thessalonians 4:18, it says, "Therefore, encourage one another with these words." The coming of the Lord is our blessed hope. Titus 2:13 says, "We are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." There are two more feasts that are going to be fulfilled after the church has been raptured to Jesus. Feast number 6 is called the Day of Atonement. Now this is interesting. The Day of Atonement was the day the high priest went into the Holy of Holies each year to make an offering for the sins of Israel. Now this feast is symbolized the time when God again is going to turn his attention back to the nation of Israel. We see in Romans 11, 25 and 26 that after the full number of Gentiles have come in, all Israel will be saved. It's during this time that the remnant of Jews who survived the great tribulation are going to finally recognize Jesus as their Messiah. They've been in a long, dark period of spiritual blindness, and it finally is going to be broken. They will come to faith in Christ. The last feast is called the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths, also called Sukkot. It is the seventh and final feast of the Lord. For 7 days, they would make offerings to the Lord, and they would live in huts made out of palm branches. It was a time of joyous celebration. The Israelites were celebrating God's provision during the harvest and their protection during the 40 years of living in the wilderness. In other words, they were like living, camping out to remind themselves of the 40 years that their ancestors spent in the wilderness. This feast will signify, it signifies the future when Christ comes to live or tabernacle with men on this earth. He will reign and rule on this earth. It's called the 1,000-year reign or the millennium. That is when that one is going to be fulfilled. So we see that those three fall feasts are yet to be fulfilled. The one we're waiting for, the Feast of Trumpets, that when that trumpet is going to blow, that will be the fulfillment, and we will join Jesus in heaven. Now, I know I gave you a ton of information this morning, didn't I? More than any of us could absorb in one setting. I was just giving an overview of these, but I wanted to just show us that we can be confident that God's miraculous timeline is still working out. We can understand all these events are God's plan that has been hidden in plain sight. There are many indicators that would show us that Jesus is coming soon. He's going to snatch away those who are his followers to heaven, the thing we call the rapture. But the question for us this morning is, what do we do with all this information? Do we just shine it off and say, oh, that's cool, that was fulfilled, that's cool? Or do we want to make sure that our heart is ready to go? For myself, I want to make sure that my heart is ready to meet the Savior in the air. I can tell you that those who are left behind are going to face a horrible world beyond description. Now, there's a lot of terrible things going on in the world right now, isn't there? We just can't even imagine. Yet, these are the consequences of sin. Those aren't the wrath of God. There are men following after the devil. But when the wrath of God is poured out, as we read in Revelation, it's really going to get ugly. We don't want to be here. We don't want to be going through any of that. We want to be with Jesus. But we don't have to worry about that if we take that free gift of salvation for ourselves. We will be among those who meet him in the air and escape the terrible, terrible wrath that is to come on this earth.